The setting, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together after Jesus had spoken strong words to the Pharisees, scribes, and lawyers, he then spoke directly to his disciples in warning and instructive lessons. While thus engaged, one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. Jesus answered him, saying, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? The Lord thereupon used this occasion to speak to them all, saying, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. Jesus judged that the request of the man regarding the dividing of the inheritance with himself sprang from a state of heart that was reaching out for something that God had for the present withheld. This is what covetousness is, which the 10th commandment forbids. It's the natural desire of the human heart to have, acquire, and possess. This is covetousness, which the Lord told his hearers to beware of. Now for the parable itself. After giving this admonition as to covetousness, the Lord related a parable to illustrate his teaching as to the danger of this principle of grasping greed. He spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, This will I do. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said unto him, Thou fool! This night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Luke 12, verses 16 to 21. Now for the spiritual truth of this parable. This simple parable is all about one person, a certain rich man, who thought only of himself and left God and others entirely out of his thoughts. In selfish desires and occupation with earthly goods, he was all taken up with his possessions and material blessings. It was thoughts of my fruits, my barns, my goods, and much goods laid up for many years to enjoy in ease and merriment that filled his soul. He reasoned only with himself. This rich man never acknowledged God as the giver of all blessings, or thought of the poor and hungry people around him. He was entirely self-centered and thought only about heaping up wealth for his own selfish enjoyment in the future, which he had no assurance of. Abundance of material possessions was life to him. He had not learnt that real life consists in being rich toward God, rather than in abundance of mere things of material possessions that cannot be taken with one when death comes. But God, are the words of the Lord Jesus in response to the self-centered plans of the rich farmer. The Creator, whom he had left entirely out of his life and plans, now spoke the final words. God addressed him as Thou Fool. Though he may have been thought of by others as a smart, industrious, rich, and successful farmer, God's evaluation of him was a fool, a senseless person. That very night, his soul was required of him by God. Furthermore, God faced this foolish farmer with the question, Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided? He now had to leave all his abundance of earthly goods behind. He couldn't take a single penny with him into eternity. And this was proof that he did not really possess anything on earth. He owned nothing here. His wealth didn't belong to him. He was simply a temporary steward of God. His very life and all his possessions were good and perfect gifts from God, and he owed everything to God, see James 1:17. God was the one he was responsible to. He could terminate his life in stewardship when he would. Unprepared for death, for the call of God to leave this life and meet his Creator, this rich fool was totally unprepared, and departed in abject poverty. Truly, he was a fool and died as such. He never thought about the needs of his immortal, never-dying soul, and that the wages of sin is death, and it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. See Romans 6:23 and Hebrews 9:27. Now for the application of the parable. The lessons of this striking parable are very obvious and plain, as we have been commenting on regarding the rich farmer, but the application of the lessons of this incident must be made to ourselves as well. The divine comment which Jesus made in connection with this illustration of a covetous man indicates that the instruction therein is meant for us all. He said, "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Yes, God called this rich man a fool, and Jesus Christ said, "So also is everyone that lays up treasures for himself on earth and is not rich toward God or right with him." Radio friend, don't be like this rich farmer who only thought about earthly possessions and himself and left God out of his life and then died suddenly as a fool. Laying up treasures. We are instructed by the Lord to lay up for ourselves treasures. We are not to be like those who say, "Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die," or to waste our substance with riotous living, as the prodigal son. See 1 Corinthians 15:32 and Luke 15:13. No, we are to lay up treasures for ourselves. But where are we to lay them up? Jesus said, "Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Matthew 6:19-21. Treasures are to be laid up in heaven by investing now for eternity, giving unto the poor, to the work of the Lord, and to his servants, have the promise of present and future reward as treasures in heaven. See Matthew 10:42, Philippians 4:18, Colossians 3:23-24. If we would have treasures in heaven, we must send something of our time, our efforts, and our material things on ahead by devoted service to Jesus Christ now. If we acknowledge him as our Lord and Savior, we should honor him with our substance and the first fruits of our increase. The promise in Proverbs 3:9-10 is of present rewards if we do so. Rich toward God. Jesus also spoke about the lack of being rich toward God. The parable we have considered illustrated those who are occupied only with riches on earth that must all be left behind at death. In contrast, the Lord Jesus stressed the importance of being rich toward God and having eternal riches. We may well ask, how can we be rich toward God? Well, first of all, we learn from 2 Corinthians 8:9 that we can only be rich through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, he became poor, that we through his poverty might be rich. The depths of his poverty was manifested at the cross of Calvary, where he, the rich and sinless one, was made sin for us and purchased atonement for sinners. All who accept him and his great redemption for their sinful soul are saved and made rich in Christ for all eternity. We are assured in God's word that of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. 1 Corinthians 1:30. The true believer in Jesus as a personal Savior is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. He's accepted before God in the person of Christ and has obtained an eternal inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and is reserved in heaven. So Ephesians 1:3, verse 6 and 11 and 1 Peter 1:4 tell us. In Christ the Savior, the Christian is truly rich before God. Rich in good works. Then when we are saved through faith in the redemption work of Jesus, we can be rich in good works, as 1 Timothy 6:17-19 tells us. Here the apostle exhorts those who are rich in this world not to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who gives us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to share, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. Now, in closing, we would appeal to our listeners to make a personal application of this parable and ask yourself where you stand in relation to God and what the pursuit and course of your life is. Are you like this rich but foolish farmer who only thought of himself and earthly possessions? Have you considered the uncertainty of life and the need of being prepared to meet death and eternity? Do you have Jesus Christ as your Savior and possess eternal riches in Him? Are you laying up treasures in heaven and seeking to be rich in good works? We pray that if you only have earthly treasures or possessions, you may come to Jesus Christ as a poor sinner and become rich toward God. And then may you live for Him and have treasures in heaven. You have been listening to What the Bible Says broadcast. Thank you for being with us today. Join us again next week at the same time for another lesson on parables of the Lord in Luke's Gospel. Goodbye, and God bless you as you trust in Jesus Christ. This is number 6, and is the parable of the barren fig tree, found in Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. It's a lesson on fruitless profession and repentance. The setting is that as Jesus was ministering to the people, some came and told him of a terrible thing that occurred recently. Pilate, the Roman governor, had caused some Galileans to be slain and mingled their blood with their sacrifices, Luke 13, verse 1. Apparently, there had been an uprising among certain zealots from Galilee, and Pilate had commanded soldiers to put an end to this rebellion, and a number had been killed while offering sacrifices. The Galileans were naturally distressed and disturbed and wondered whether those slain were greater sinners above all their kinfolk because God allowed them to be slain in this way. The Lord answered this supposition by saying, "Nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Verse 3. Then he reminded them of the accident at Jerusalem when the Tower of Siloam fell and slew 18 people, and asked, "Think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt at Jerusalem?" His reply to such thoughts again was, "I tell you, nay, but except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Luke 13, verses 4 and 5. The Lord thus used current incidents of violence and accidents and opinions of the people to press home to his hearers the urgent need of individual repentance. "Unless you repent, you will likewise perish," was the message proclaimed. Repentance is a change of mind towards sin and self and towards God, which results in a change of attitude and walk. Upon this background teaching as to repentance, the Savior went on to speak of the parable of the fig tree planted in a vineyard, which was barren. It is related to these incidents which have been before us, and that the same need of a change is expressed in this parable. We will see that the Lord taught the fig tree had to change and bear fruit or be cut down. Repent or perish is again stressed. The need of national repentance is developed. Now for the parable itself. He spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of his vineyard, "Behold, these 3 years I come seeking fruit on this fig tree, and find none. Cut it down. Why cumbereth it the ground?" And he answering said unto him, "Lord, let it alone this year also, till I dig about it, and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down." Luke 13, verses 6 to 9. Now, there are four things to consider in this parable. One, the man who planted the fig tree in his vineyard. Two, the fig tree itself in its barren condition. Three, the dresser of the vineyard, the gardener, and his request for another year of grace. And four, the final verdict. If it bear fruit, well. If not, the judgment of cut it down. We may also note, one, the design of the owner was that he might enjoy fruit of delicious figs. And two, the disappointment of the planted experience. Three, the delay in execution of purpose judgment of cutting down. And four, the decision of destruction if no change is manifest at the end of the final trial. We shall consider these various aspects of the parable in seeking to learn the lesson the Lord intended thereby. The spiritual truths of the parable. One, the man who planted the fig tree in his vineyard. In Isaiah 5, verses 1 to 7, we read of a vineyard that was well cared for and fruit was looked for, but only wild grapes were produced. The prophet plainly declares that the vineyard of the Lord, or Jehovah of hosts, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his pleasant plant. Verse 7. So the owner of the vineyard in our parable represents Jehovah of hosts, the covenant God. His particular vineyard is the house or nation of Israel, and the men of the tribe of Judah, his special plant. In this vineyard, God planted a fig tree, and his design and purpose was that there might be fruit to his taste, to his divine pleasure and enjoyment. But as with the vineyard of old and the fig tree in our parable, there was disappointment in finding no fruit year after year. Nothing but leaves appeared, a picture of fruitless profession. Into this vineyard, God sent his beloved Son. During the 3 years of his earthly public ministry, Jesus sought by diligent service, by miracles, and by earnest teaching in parables and discourses to make Israel fruitful for God. But instead of responses in holiness, corruption was manifest. Instead of reverence for God, there was contempt, hostility, and rejection. The fig tree of Israel was willing to enjoy for itself all the benefits of the sunshine and showers of divine privilege and blessings of the God-sent Messiah. But they would not, as a nation, produce fruit for their owner, Jehovah God. As they had rejected the warnings and pleadings of the prophets of old, so now the greatest prophet and promised Messiah was not heeded but scorned, hated and rejected. So the divine verdict was, cut it down. Why cumbers it the ground? Now for a second point, the fig tree itself in its barren condition. In connection with the owner of the vineyard and the planter of the fig tree, we have already in the foregoing considered something of the spiritual truth of this aspect of the fig tree. The vine and the fig tree were familiar figures of Israel as a nation. The prophet Joel spoke of a nation come up upon the land that hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. Joel 1, 6 to 7. The prophet Hosea had also written, I have found Israel like grapes in the wilderness. I saw your fathers as the first ripe in the fig tree, Hosea 9:10. Perhaps the symbol of the vine would particularly represent the whole nation of Israel, and the fig tree would especially portray the remnant of Judah, which returned from the Babylonian captivity and was Israel in the time of the Lord in the Gospels. They were known as the Jews and are those recognized as Israel today in Palestine. Barren fruitlessness for God is the true picture of Israel and Judah. Three, the dresser of the vineyard. Here we have a picture of the Lord Jesus, who interceded for Israel in requesting in the parable that another year of grace be given in special efforts to produce fruit before cutting the barren fig tree down. For 3 years, he had been ministering to Israel, calling men to repentance, and preaching the kingdom of God. Few had ears to hear and hearts to respond. God in righteousness was ready to act in judgment. But the appeal of the gardener in this illustration to let it alone another year represents the intercession of the Lord Jesus to delay judgment upon Israel and extend the period of grace. So the fourth year of the Lord's ministry began, in which he continued to proclaim the truth and call men to repentance. He passionately exclaimed, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, which killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. See Luke 13, verses 34 and 35. When the Jews rose up against Jesus in the midst of this last year and clamored for his death, and when the Roman soldiers led him away to Calvary and crucified the Lord, he prayed in intercession, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23, 34. When Jesus Christ had risen from the dead and was glorified in heaven, he sent the Holy Spirit down and called for repentance through the preaching of Peter and Stephen, Acts 2, 3, and 7. Individuals responded in repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus, but the leaders in the Jewish council stoned Stephen to death. This ended the additional period of grace and mercy to Israel in the final fruitless appeal for a change of mind and heart and true repentance and fruit for God. For the final verdict of destruction and cutting down. The parable ends with the decision of judgment in the threatened cutting down of the fig tree if no fruit was born after all the efforts of the gardener in the additional year. From other utterances of the Lord, we have the prophecies as to the destruction of Jerusalem, the temple, and the total judgment of the people in slaughter and scattering among the nations. See Luke 19, verses 41 to 44, and chapter 21, verses 20 to 24. We have already noted that Israel did not repent or change, but killed the Prince of Life and slew God's witness Stephen in the final call for repentance. History records how judgment was executed upon Israel and Jerusalem in the fulfillment of the words of the Lord. This happened in the year 70 AD when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem. Then the symbolical meaning of the fruitless fig tree cut down was fully carried out. And now we come to the cursed fig tree. In Matthew 21:19, we have the account of the Lord passing by a fig tree in Jerusalem. In looking for fruit, he found nothing but leaves, and said no fruit was to grow upon it, henceforth forever, and it withered away at once. Peter then spoke of it having been cursed. This represents the national rejection of fruitless Israel by God, which continued through the centuries until recent times. Now we have the budding fig tree. A change was to take place with this dispersed Israel, according to another parable about a fig tree which the Lord gave in Luke 21, 29 to 32. Here he spoke about the sign of the budding fig tree, indicating that summer is nigh. This is a prophetic indication of the revival of Jewish nationality, which we have seen existing since 1948, when Israel again became a recognized nation in Palestine. Well, for practical and personal application, the foregoing is the primary interpretation and application of this parable of the fig tree as it relates to the nation of Israel. But we can also make a general and practical and personal application of its teaching. The barren fig tree is a warning to a fruitless world. It is also a warning to a fruitless church, as to a barren sin and to a barren sinner and to a believer that fails to produce fruit for God in his life. Well, our time is slipping by, and we have to draw to a close. But God looks for repentance, a change of mind and heart, which brings forth fruits acceptable to God. God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, Acts 17:30. So this is the lesson from the barren fig tree. Except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. You've been listening to What the Bible Says broadcast. This is Raymond Campbell, your teacher. Tune in next week again for another lesson from the parables in the Gospel of Luke. We come today to the seventh parable in our series, the parable of the Great Supper, as found in Luke 14, verses 7 through 14. It's a lesson on invitations refused and accepted. Now for the setting. This parable was spoken in the house of one of the chief Pharisees, where the Lord Jesus went to eat bread on the Sabbath day. The lawyers and Pharisees that were present watched him with a critical eye because of a man that was in the front of him with the disease of dropsy. He knew their prejudices and how they had found fault with him on many previous occasions for healing people on the Sabbath. So Jesus answered their thoughts before they uttered them with a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? When they would not commit themselves audibly and were silent, Jesus took the dropsical man, healed him, and let him go. The Lord now addressed the invited guests as a whole, in parabolic instruction as to the head and how they observed, how they had been picking out the chief places of honor at the table. There was not only in their hearts a hindrance of good towards others, such as the dropsical man, but a general desire of self-exaltation and human selfishness. So he instructed them to take the lowest place at a feast in order that the host may say to one, "Friend, move up higher. Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted." Luke 14, verses 7 to 11. This is a universal principle of good. Of God, rather, and one exemplified in the life of Jesus. Now we have instructions to the host. The Lord Jesus also had a word for his host as he noted the kind of persons that were invited. He told him that when he would make a dinner or a supper, his friends, relatives, or rich neighbors should not be the ones invited, lest they also return the invitation and repayment result. Then he instructed, "But when thou makest a feast, call the poor, and thou shalt be call the poor and the maimed and the lame and the blind, and thou shalt be blessed, for they cannot recompense thee. For thou shalt be recompensed at the resurrection of the just." Verses 12 to 15. The Lord faithfully reproved and taught one and all, host and fellow guests, without respect to persons. Now we come to the remark of a guest. Hearing these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, one that was reading, leaning at the table with him, exclaimed, "Blessed is everyone who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." Luke 14, verse 15. The divine grace of the Savior had acted on his spirit as he heard what was more heavenly than anything he had ever seen carried out on earth. This heartfelt remark is what led to the Lord uttering the parable of the Great Supper, which is our present subject. The Lord illustrates in this parable that man is not ready to respond to the grace of God. Now we come to the parable itself. "Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper, and bade many, and sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground, and I must needs go and see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife, and therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. Then the master of the house, being angry, said to his servant, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, and the maimed, and the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go out into the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house may be filled. For I say unto you that none of these men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. Verses 16 to 24. Here we see God acting in grace as we look at the spiritual truth of the parable. In this parabolic narrative, we have a figure of the rich grace of God in activity toward man. The certain man who made a great supper and invited many is an illustration of God acting in goodness, mercy and grace, according to the largeness of his heart. In spite of the refusal of the first ones invited to respond, the urgent message was that the poor and crippled and blind and lame were to be brought in to the feast from the streets and lanes. When this was done, and yet there was room, the master ordered the servant to go out into the highways and the hedges and compel people to come in, that his house would be filled with guests. This narrative wonderfully illustrates the marvelous grace of God that goes out to all classes of mankind in the gospel of salvation through Jesus Christ for all the world. Grace is all on the side of God. The secret of this great supper is that it is all for the joy of God. He has prepared everything for the supreme satisfaction of his heart. The invitation is, come, for all things are now ready. Righteousness and atonement for sins has all been accomplished in the cross of Jesus Christ and his resurrection and glorification in heaven. God has made the great gospel supper, and he wants guests to come in and enjoy it with him. But man despises God's grace and love. Yes, man has no heart for God's grace and loving invitation to feast with him. Those bidden felt no need of grace and mercy, so despised the gracious invitation and all made excuses as to why they couldn't come to the great supper. Engrossed in present material possessions, occupations, and domestic family cares, they had no heart or desire to respond to God's invitation to his great supper. Now let's look at the excuses. Excuses were made were all foolish and unreasonable. They all revealed a secret unwillingness to partake of the feast. Their refusal really implied hostility toward the host. Not liking the host inviting them, they made up excuses for refusing to come. Well, it's the same today, nearly 2,000 years since the Lord spake this parable. Multitudes are invited to the great gospel supper. The invitation is to just come to God through Jesus the Savior, for all things are now ready. But people respond today with the same silly, foolish, and unreasonable excuses. There's absolutely no real justifiable excuse for not accepting the gospel supper and rejecting God's wonderful love in Christ. So people invent excuses. How sad to find souls excusing themselves from eternal bliss unto eternal damnation. Well, we have three calls and three groups here. In this parable, we note these different calls that went out to three different groups of people. We also observe that a servant is used in each instance and is the one that gives the call to the supper and brings in the guests. This obedient servant is a type of the Holy Spirit who has been engaged through the centuries since Pentecost in calling sinners to come and accept God's salvation in Jesus Christ and feast with him. The Spirit and the bride say, come, we read in Revelation 22:17. He it is who brings needy souls to God's gospel supper and compels some to come in. Let's look at the first group. Those who were first invited and then called at supper time to come represent the Jewish people, God's chosen nation. The gospel of salvation is to the Jew first and also to the Greek, according to Romans 1:16. Men of rank and influence in the East sent out two calls to a planned feast. The first was preliminary and giving the invitation and a call to get ready. The second call came later with notice that they should come, for all things are now ready. The Old Testament prophets and John the Baptist were commissioned of God to call the Jews to prepare for the coming of the Messiah and the kingdom of heaven. The presence of Jesus Christ, the King, and his teachings as to the kingdom of heaven was like the second call, that they should now come to God, God's feast, for all things were now ready. But the grade of the Jewish people slighted and despised the invitation of God. The lawyers, the scribes, the priests, the teachers, and the Pharisees were indifferent and even hostile to God's great prophet and king. They refused to enter into the kingdom and to submit to its laws. Well, let's look at the second group. When none of those invited to the supper came, the master of the house was rightly angry by the insult and ordered the servant to go out quickly into the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the maimed, and the blind. These represent the moral outcasts of Israel, the publicans, sinners, and the harlots, whom the Savior once said to the chief priests and elders, "They go into the kingdom of God before you." See Matthew 21:31. We also read that the common people heard him gladly. To the poor the gospel is preached, Luke 14, verse 18. It is those who know they are poor lost sinners whom the Spirit of God is able to bring to God's gospel supper. Now the third class, when the above class of people were brought in, and yet there was room in the banqueting house, the servant was commanded to go out into the highways and along the hedges and compel them to come in, that the master's house may be filled. Here we have a reaching out into the country and sets forth the gospel invitation going out to the Gentiles, as we find in the book of Acts when Israel rejected the Messiah and the kingdom. God's desire is that his house may be filled with guests. So he compels souls with compassionate love and mercy to come and feast with him. Radio friend, What class are you in? Have you accepted God's invitation of salvation in Jesus Christ and come to the gospel supper? Or are you like those who make foolish excuses and refuse God's call to eternal salvation? I'm Raymond Campbell, bringing you another study in our series of some parables of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Luke. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 14, verses 25 to 23, where we have two parabolic illustrations as to building a tower and waging warfare. They give us lessons on counting the cost of discipleship. Now, for the background of this parable, after Jesus had given instructions in the house of a chief Pharisee and spoke the parable about a great supper, a great multitude went with him on his way. He then turned and said unto them, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, in his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Verses 25 to 27. To this multitude the Savior declared the terms of discipleship. He was not only winsome in drawing people after him, but he was winnowing them. Jesus stated what was necessary to truly be his disciple: to follow him, whom the religious leaders were rejecting and would soon demand his death, demanded a loyalty above the highest, finest, and noblest loyalties of affection in earthly love. They were severe terms and meant to thin out the crowds. Jesus was emphasizing the importance of quality rather than quantity. Three times in this section, the phrase, "cannot be my disciple," is stated. See verses 26, 27, and 33. This gives the force of the lesson Jesus was seeking to teach those who would follow him. He sought to impress upon them the cost of genuine discipleship and what following him would demand. Now for the illustration. "For which of you, intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first, and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it, lest happily, after he hath laid the foundation, and is not able to finish it, All that behold it begin to mock him, saying, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." Or, "What king, going to make war against another king, sitteth not down first, and consulteth whether he be able with 10,000 to meet him that cometh against him with 20,000? Or else, while the other is yet a great way off, he sendeth an ambassage, and desireth conditions of peace. So likewise, or thus then, whosoever he be of you that forsaketh not all that he hath, he cannot be my disciple." Verses 28-33. Now for the spiritual truths of this parabolic illustration. To further impress the cost of discipleship upon the multitudes who followed him, the Lord used these two illustrations to show what is involved in being a true disciple of himself. They have to do with building a tower and with going to battle in warfare. Both of these activities of building and warfare are part of the Christian life in an enemy's land. For building and warfare, the Lord was teaching in these figures of building and warfare that he was in the world for building and battle. At Caesarea Philippi, he had said, "On this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16, verse 18. This indicated his purpose to build a great church, and that battle with Satan and the powers of death would result. But the enemy would not prevail. This was the reason for the severity in his terms for discipleship. The greatness of Christ's purpose to build his church and the battles with the powers of evil that had to be waged and won required that his followers must sit down and count the cost. To follow Jesus means committal to himself and his purposes. It requires those who will stand by him and with him in battle until the building is completed. Jesus was really saying to the multitude that followed him, "I do not want followers coming after me for their own sake and advantages. I want those committed to me and to my purpose to build and win the warfare against Satan. For this you must count the cost." This was the meaning of the two illustrations. Building a tower. They were very common in olden days. Cities were protected from enemies by heavy walls with towers upon them, where watchers were stationed to guard and defend the city. An example of towers upon a wall around a city is found in Nehemiah 3. There, four towers are mentioned in the account of the rebuilding of the wall around Jerusalem. In that project, the builders not only had a trowel to build with, but everyone had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. The enemy had conspired to come and to fight against Jerusalem and to hinder it. So Nehemiah exhorted the nobles, the rulers, and the people to not be afraid, but to remember the Lord and fight for your brethren, your sons and your daughters, your wives, and your houses. See Nehemiah 4:8, verses 14 and 18. Thus they wrought in the work of building and defensive warfare. This the Lord was also teaching in the two parabolic illustrations before us in Luke 14. He sought to remind his followers that as his disciples, they would be subject to attacks of the great enemy Satan and his hosts, and they would need to build defensive towers for watchful protection. Another time he said to his disciples, "Take ye heed, watch and pray." Mark 13, verses 33-37. It takes courage and faithfulness to stand thus for Christ. Therefore the Lord said, as it were, "Sit down and count the cost, whether you have sufficient to finish it." Unfinished buildings and lives. Such buildings are a tragic spectacle. They are the result of not adequately counting the cost before starting to build, and also lack of purpose of heart and diligence to the end. But more tragic than such unfinished buildings is the spectacle of unfinished lives in the Christian pathway, lives that began well for Christ but have not continued. The Apostle Paul had to rebuke those at Galatia who were so soon moved away from Christ, who called them into his grace, and had turned to those who perverted the gospel of Christ by adding the works of the law. He wrote them, "Are ye so foolish, having begun in the Spirit? Are ye now made perfect by the flesh? Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that ye should not obey the truth?" Galatians 3, verses 3, and chapter 5, verse 7. But let's consider about completed lives. In contrast, we have the example of the Lord Jesus, who was devoted to the will of God. He said to his disciples, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work." John 4, 34. At the end of his life, he could say in his prayer to the Father, "I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do." John 17, verse 4. Likewise, the Apostle Paul, who had suffered the loss of all things in the path of devoted discipleship to Christ, could say at the end of his life, "I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith." 2 Timothy 4, 7. He also said earlier, "Having obtained help of God, I continue unto this day." Acts 26, verse 22. And he ended up well in a full, completed, surrendered life in the service of Christ. The secret of such a successful life is stated in Paul's words, "I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me." Philippians 4, 13. May our lives not be like unfinished buildings. Going to war. The illustration of a king with 10,000 men going to make war with another king that comes against him with 20,000 is an apt picture of the warfare the followers of Jesus Christ are in. The Apostle John tells us, "For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil." 1 John 3:8. As Son of God, he was going forth to war against Satan and his legions. The second king pictures Satan, the god and prince of this present evil world system. We are told in Ephesians 6 that we wrestle against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Verse 12. It is a powerful, formidable foe that the Christian has to battle with. No mere human being can get victory over Satan and his forces in himself. The devil, his evil world system, and indwelling sin are enemies too strong for the Christian to conquer by himself. Therefore, the disciple must sit down and consider the warfare and might of the great enemy. But there's victory in Jesus. Our Savior and King is greater than Satan and his hosts. So we are exhorted to be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and to put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. The shield of faith is provided whereby we can quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. The sword of the Spirit, the Word of God, is given us as the offensive weapon that defeats the attacks of Satan. Ephesians 6, verses 10 to 17. We fight under the banner of Jesus Christ, who has defeated Satan and gives us the victory. So the true believer in Jesus that has learned his own insufficiency and depends upon the victorious Savior can say with the Apostle Paul, "We are more than conquerors through him that loved us." Romans 8, verse 37. In closing, we would stress that salvation of one's soul and getting to heaven is not obtained by efforts of oneself and diligence in following Jesus, which we have been considering under discipleship. Salvation and discipleship are two different subjects. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus, who died for our sins. It is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, as Titus 3, 5 declares. Then, when we are saved by faith in the atoning work of Christ, we follow him in discipleship as those who belong to the Savior. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we praise thee for salvation of soul by faith in Jesus the Savior. Help us to be disciples that are devoted and faithful, and to be builders and warriors that triumph over Satan and sin by the power of his might. Bless thy word to every listener. This we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus.